So would you look with me, please, in God's eternal word in Ephesians chapter 6. For those who have been to family camp, fear not. This will not be a repeat sermon. I just want to bring some highlights. Let's read it together, though, just to get the sense of what the highlight's about. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. And the context, again, was brought out at camp about how the book of Ephesians presents God in triunity, reveals God coming to rebels by means of grace, saving them against any desert and even against their own will, against their desire. They were children of wrath, they were children of disobedience, but God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, saved us. Chapter 2. Chapter 3 moves on to describe the mystery of this new covenant grace of God, the revelation of God himself in triunity, conquering rebellion, conquering evil, and doing it not by killing, but by dying in Christ. Redeeming the whole of humanity that trusts in him for eternity. Chapter 4 then shows what that looks like today, and it looks like this: a whole new humanity in a new institution named the church. That church is now the army of God's kingdom on earth that fights the spiritual battle for his glory and for their eternal joy. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 moves on to the new order in and among the new people. Within the church, the order begins with family. And it starts with the marriages, husbands and wives, and it moves on to parenting and looks to children, and then it moves on to the day-to-day life as it is lived out even through the service of employment. And business ethics. And that's what brings us right to Ephesians 6, 9. And then right away we find this verse 10. Let's read it together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You can read aloud if you'd like. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's finish this out. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then, of course, Paul takes it to a personal end and closes the letter. But the grand letter of the book of Ephesians, the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, pointing them to the great mystery of the glory of God and the gospel, closes with this very tremendous call to war. My last few comments are just a summary. What we addressed at family camp was, number one, if I might summarize it in the days, Thursday night, the summary point was, we are at war. Every Christian is enlisted. Every Christian is enlisted. There is no option to this war. Every one of you, if you are in Christ, you are at war. And we don't always feel like it. And the reality of being at war changes everything. It changes our values and our priorities. And one main illustration I gave was simply this, that a person at war in a foxhole is not is not preoccupied with what they look like or how cool they are or what they're going to get in material possessions, but rather they are fighting for two things. Number one, the survival of their own life, and number two, a cause greater than their life. And that is the Christian life. To fight for the survival of your soul and to fight for the kingdom of Christ. That was night one. We are at war. It changes everything. Changes all our priorities. Second night was simply this. Don't underestimate the magnitude of the war. Don't underestimate your enemy. Don't underestimate the danger. Don't be overconfident. That we looked at a number of points of illustration. Even one of them I gave through the example and history of Colonel Johann Rohl, and underestimating the enemy brings about destruction through overconfidence. And I do fear for that among Christians today, professing Christians. The reality is this enemy is so tremendously fearful that we would probably faint to the point of near death if we could only see him. And so we don't casually walk around in this war. And then Saturday, if I might give one major emphasis, it would be, yes, do not underestimate the enemy, but more powerfully, do not underestimate your king. And the armor that you are called to wear is his. Indeed, it's him. You are enlisted in his battle, a battle that he has secured. Don't underestimate your king and the armor that he avails. So that's a summary. And through that, there was much more said. And that has brought us to a place where we now want to open it up for live questions. I want to invite Rodney to come up, and again, he'll filter through those so you can text those in. Let me just summarize briefly again, just something very clear, I pray, that's on our hearts. The war in the Christian life is normal. The war in the Christian life is temporary. And the war in the Christian life in Christ is won.
So first, the first question, the term under spiritual attack, can at times seem to be overused. How can a balance be found between avoiding a scornful and disbelieving attitude in a very serious reality, but at the same time not attributing spiritual warfare inappropriately? Or is there perhaps no inappropriate context, and is spiritual warfare a fitting cause for more situations than we would perhaps like to admit?
That's a good question. One of the things we addressed on Saturday that I would encourage for us to consider together tonight. Two things. Number one is there is a tendency in some circles to blame it on the devil, right? Blame it on the devil. And we want to be very careful not to falter in that way. But the ending point of that question is a very excellent statement, and that is, should we really look at more of the trials in our lives as spiritual warfare than we naturally assume? And my prayerful response would be yes. I think the one danger that we have if we do not do that is we fall into the tendency, at least in our minds, to be more mechanical and pragmatic about the spiritual realities around and within. In other words, it's healthy for us to be very spiritually minded and to not just assume that this is like the roll of the dice or the shooting of billiards, and it's just cause-effect in a natural realm without spiritual realities behind it. Something so simple as an apostle hearing his master say something like, I'm going to go be killed, and him reacting, which would be a natural, non-spiritual response, to jump up and say, no, that's not going to happen. We're going to fight for you. And for Jesus not to hesitate, but to say, that's Satan. I don't think any of us naturally would assume in our day-to-day conversations that when something like that happens, we'd say, that's spiritual warfare happening. We would just think, well, that's common sense. So my response would be, let us be awkwardly spiritually minded so that we walk in a world, a supernatural world. And not that we live a flagrance of always blaming it on the devil and thinking that demons are in coffee cups, but that what we do is we are constantly aware that there are forces of evil behind so many things in our day. And that should cause us not to become superstitious or to shift blame onto causes outside of people like ourselves or others, but rather cause us to apprehend the nature of our life, that it is spiritual and not just what meets the eye, and that we need the Christ we cannot see all the more dearly. Does that make sense? So, let's not become superstitious and blaming things on demonic powers all the time, but always being aware that the trials in our lives, I would venture to say, are always connected to something in the spiritual realm. I hope that answers. Did that? Anything else I missed there?
What are we to do if over the years of being a Christian, we feel that the armor of God has been beaten off of us by Satan? No longer able to stand and don't even know how to pray any longer.
Oh, that's good. You know, William Gurnall, the Puritan, who wrote 1,426 pages on this passage, he said there's only two ways that the armor fails. One way is by being shot through such long battle. And his illustration was that would mean going home to be with the king. Some do fight to the point where the armor gives way, but not while you have breath. He said the other way that the armor fails you is if you neglect it and do not oil it. Just like in their day, in the Puritans' day, when there were knights who wore armor, if you did not keep the armor in shape, it would rust through and be easy to penetrate. So his point, you fight to the end, and as long as you have breath, the armor will protect. And when the armor no longer protects, it is the sovereign will of your king to bring you home. But that's only at death. The other way is that if you totally neglect the armor, and at that point, it's not yours. I think more specifically, though, I would say that the key then would be that you're not alone in this battle. That the entire context of the passage is a call for the one another's, isn't it? And isn't it this interesting? Let's just look at this at the end. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And let's say, according to the question, what if you have even lost the ambition to pray? He says this then, also pray for me, that words may be given to me. Think about it. Even here, Paul is saying, I need you, the great Apostle Paul. And my encouragement would be, if you, through extensive battles and fighting, come to face to face with your weakness, don't allow yourself to be isolated. Join with faithful believers in Christ and ask them to pray. Be with them. Just as when a soldier is out on the field, and every soldier will wear out differently. And when a soldier is in a situation of declining health and ability in his mind, in his body, even in his heart and will to fight, what is needed? What happens? The other soldiers take that soldier and bring him back to base and care for him and love on him, nurture him, and enable him to rest and to repair. That's part of what the church is here for. That's part of what Ephesians gives us in the church. We're to build one another up. We are to love one another. We're to care for one another because we are in a spiritual warfare. So my encouragement would be, don't allow yourself to be alone in this. And number two, in your weakness, Christ's strength is magnified. So remember, the armor is not your strength and the fight is not your strength, but finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It simply is through the help of others, even simply looking to Christ, entreating His strength in the very moment you have none. Beyond that, we need to just weep and help each other.
And let me say, if your question is not answered completely, feel free to do a follow-up, if you have a follow-up or something. Anyway, what role do angels play in spiritual warfare? Some interpret Hebrews 1:14 to say we have guardian angels. What are your thoughts on that? Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Yes, that's excellent. I just today, in preparing, I was reading Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote more on angels than almost any Puritan. He wrote a great deal on angels, but academically people don't like to point to that today because it's just not academically astute. It's not really accepted. But my point is, he reasoned a great deal about angels, and I remember some of the comments he made that were very helpful to me, and I would argue, all right, I would initially respond with a yes, that the spiritual warfare is not merely humans against demons, and that God has indeed deployed ministering spirits. We must remember that the nature of the devil and the nature of demons themselves are angelic beings. They are spirits that also minister, but they minister death and destruction, deception. So there is no question that our lives involve both good and evil spirits. And that indeed, for the elect, God fights. And He fights through various means in us. And some of those means we are privy to see through Old Testament examples as well as New Testament, that there are angelic creatures that also fight for us. I hope that answers.
Are the rulers and authorities in any way an indication of demonic influence over the affairs of the nations? In what way should we view it in terms of government and institutions of men?
That's a very good question. Again, yes, absolutely. In fact, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you will find that nearly, not every time, but the most prominent times that the prophets talk about Satan, it is always in the context of national leadership. The king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, the king of, at the time, the rising forces of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 9. So each of these cases, and in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you will find that Satan himself is being addressed through the leadership of prominent rulers. I think what we need to be careful about is how then we handle that. Just as with Job, the point is not to dogmatically claim that we know this is Satan behind something. That wasn't the discussion with Job, was it? Job seemed to always be focusing back on God and the sovereignty of God. And even the accusers weren't pointing to Satan, were they? So I think it's frightening because it's a foreign realm to us. And there is a distinction. And what we cannot do, again, is become superstitious or dogmatic about we know insight to things we can't see. So what we need to do is pray. We need to realize there are spiritual realities behind the movements in our world, and most definitely the nations. What I'm trying to guard from is people, you know, beginning to make statements like, you know, that Satan is behind this president or that prime minister, or it very well may be. That's not something you know. It still comes down to spiritual reality. One last comment to fortify that. On Saturday, we talked again about the remembering that the deeds of the flesh and demonic compulsion are indistinguishable, and that nowhere are we called to spend our energy attempting to distinguish the source of the evil. Whether it comes from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul, or whether they come from Satan, which wages war against the soul, the reality in this sphere is the same. So it's not that we are to spend our effort or try to make statements in confidence about spiritual realities behind actions and decisions. We are simply to be mindful that we're in a spiritual warfare and decisions being made, whatever the source is, it's evil. We measure it based upon the evil of it, and we fight for the righteousness that counters it, a righteousness that is only in Christ. Does that make sense?
What do you do when your anxiety overpowers you to the point of not being able to physically speak, move, or even ask anyone or God for help?
Yeah, this is a very good, a very hard area, right? Personally, I've been in situations not similar to that. It's not always happy. When I'm in that situation, it's very fearful. Perhaps that's why I'm so impacted tonight. I know these things are real, and they are debilitating. By the grace of God, it drives me to be just more serious and mindful about my need for Christ. One thing that helps me, I can't always answer, and I don't have a great answer. I would say two things to this question. One would be what I said earlier, do not allow yourself to be isolated. The importance of healthy and strong relationships among one another in Christ are indispensable and irreplaceable. Nothing can substitute that. You need to have strong relationships with one another for the sake of practical love, for the glory of Christ. The second thing I would say is what I was just going to lead into, and that is when I'm in a situation like that, second to my relationships, is what I find that helps me most is when I tend to just put myself, I go to extremes logically, and I just play this out logically, and I just try in my heart, in my mind, as I'm not feeling anything or feeling just totally exhausted and done and want to quit, I wrestle with reality. So I press the logic of it hard. I play hardball with the logic of it and say to myself, if this way, then this. If this way, then this. And just press the logic, press the reality of it on your heart. And you must, and if you're in Christ, I am confident that you will have a resolve that when pressed, when you put aside your feelings as best you can, again, you're saying, but what if I don't have the feeling or strength to even put aside my feelings? What if I'm overwhelmed with my feelings? I know. The thing you must do is use your mind. You must discipline your mind. You must have established patterns in your mind to battle this unbelief. You must be able to bank and put your life on the promises of God. You must be able to press the logic and say, if I continue this way, what does it mean? And it can only mean destruction. It can only mean ruin. It can only mean evil. I cannot give up. I cannot quit. You must preach to yourself. If you have strength to think, then think one thought. I cannot quit. I cannot quit. There is no option to quit. There is no quitting. It's impossible for me to quit. God has laid his electing love upon me. I cannot quit. I cannot quit. I cannot quit. When I'm pressed down so low that I feel like I have no energy even to think, I'm reduced to the thread, I cannot quit. And there are times, and please understand this in the right context here, there are times when I am so weary, I don't know how I can continue in ministry. There are times when I'm so weary, I don't know how I can continue parenting 6 children. There are times when things are happening in my extended family, I don't know how I can continue to interact with my extended family. There are times I'm so weird, I don't know how I can continue an inch. But I keep coming back to this one hardcore reality. I cannot quit. 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 And it becomes a repeat chorus. No matter how much our feelings overwhelm us, you must fight. And you cannot quit. You cannot quit. I think this is what Jesus means when he says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. There is a Spirit of God within you. And when you stop and deny even the overwhelming feelings of self and look to him with one thread. Hold me. You know, von Staupitz told Luther the same thing. Luther said, I can't do this. And Staupitz came and he grabbed Luther and he said, "Luther, you can't do this. But there's one thing you must do. Cry out to Christ. It's the only thing left. It's the only thing left. The only thing left. Cry out to Christ. Christ, help me. Christ, help me. Christ, help me." If you have overwhelming feelings, you can do that.
This one is a little bit along the same lines. "The thought of going to war scares me. Should we fear anything surrounding spiritual warfare?"
Yes, it should scare us, and that's part of the purpose. It is frightening, and I'm glad that is expressed. It should be frightening. And the point about, is there anything surrounding spiritual warfare? Can you please read that last part?
Should we fear anything surrounding spiritual warfare?
I want to encourage this. It should be frightening. It should be, that fear has its purpose. And its purpose is to not make much of the enemy. Remember, and on Saturday we talked about that the solution here, that the biblical, the Christ-centered call is not to make much of the enemy or make much of the trial, or make much of self who is suffering, but make much of Christ. So the issue in similar tone is this fear of spiritual warfare, this sense of weight, this the sense of the gripping reality of a danger that is of an enemy that wants to destroy you that you cannot see, that doesn't forewarn you from his attacks, and the attacks can be lethal. That sort of fear has its purpose, and its purpose is not to make much of the enemy. That enemy was created by God, and that enemy was destroyed by God. Its purpose, that apprehension, its purpose is to awaken the soul from its spiritual slumber with this Disneyland that we call America. It's to awaken us away from the artificial life that comes at us 1,000 miles an hour every day through media and on your phones and through the things you see in the busyness of the mall and this world. It's to awaken us to look beyond the things that we can see and to be vigilant, diligent, alert, watchful, and constantly circumspect, looking around. That's the purpose of that fear. It's not to debilitate us, to cripple us, to handicap us, or to rob us of our joy of worship and celebration of Christ the King. It is to point us to Him and draw us closer to Him, and it is to cause an increasing death in us of the old self, an increasing death in us of our love to this world, and an increasing life to us and longing to us in Christ and the world to come. The reality of this warfare is to startle us and to awaken us to an increasing dimension of spiritual maturity, not a crippling, debilitating fear of an enemy. My second statement is this. Remember the words of our King. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and do no more, but fear Him, your Father in heaven, who has the power both to kill the body and destroy your soul in hell." So ultimately, Christ in His counsel is, our ultimate fear is not Satan. And our ultimate fear is not demonic forces or even the spiritual battle. Our ultimate fear is God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true Christian warfare. It's how we fight. We look with reverence and fear to our King, and we fear nothing else in light of Him. So let's just appropriate those 2 points. The first is, should there be anything else that we fear around spiritual warfare? My answer is no, in an ultimate category. No, ultimately no. Whatever lesser fears do come, and whatever lesser fears are sanctioned by God, are intended to serve a greater fear, and that is to cling all the more, running into Him as our refuge. Running into Him as our refuge. We also went over the Proverbs together in the mornings, and in Proverbs 18, it reminds us that the Lord is our refuge, a strong tower, and all who run into Him, hiding themselves within Him, which we know later is Christ, we are hidden in Christ, we have a strong tower. So we fear nothing else. All the other fears are designed to make us run to Him. And sometimes those fears are specifically calculated to cause us to run to Him. And in Him, we have no fear. So the two things, again, the lesser fears are the things around it we should fear in an ultimate sense, no. On a minor sense, yes. They're designed, a secondary sense, they're designed to cause us to run to Christ. And they serve that end. And number two, we only fear God ultimately.
Can I say something about the awaken?
Yeah.
Back before the first Gulf War, I had a friend who had another friend that was a pastor in the Navy. And he told me the story that before the Gulf War started, people would check out books like How to Discern Your Aura and How to Live for Yourself, How to Live Your Best Life Now. But once the Gulf War started and they were underway, the books changed. How to Know God, What Must I Do to Be Saved, and the Bible. They were always soldiers. That didn't change. But what changed was the urgency of that mission. And that is a lesson for us.
Amen. Excellent. Thank you.
What is one thing on this subject you wish young people would take to heart, take seriously?
I so appreciate that. That's probably been one of the deepest the heaviest weights on me. I think those who were with us over this past week know that I several times called out young men. I had a good discussion about that. Why am I doing that? Gives me an opportunity to say right now that I appreciate that question. What specifically for young people? Let me just reiterate. The reason I communicated explicitly calling out young men is because the church must hand off the responsibility to fight for the kingdom to the young men. And I am so burdened that every generation has its challenges. Every generation has its own unique, powerful hindrances. All I know intimately is this generation, and what I see around us is truly terrifying to me for young men. You have so many voices coming at you, and so many avenues of deception, influence. You might not see it as peer pressure, but the reality is there is a prevailing influence in our culture that establishes your norms, what you accept in your daily thought life. And my fear is, and my greatest burden is, just what we talked about, that every young person in this room would be awakened to a reality that is terrifying and one that they cannot see. And that would actually eclipse the reality they do see that distracts them from the greater reality they don't see. and all the things about entertainment and all the things about the standards of our culture that we try to live up to, the images we try to portray, all the things we're consumed with. I mean, many of the problems we bring into this room are problems because we're struggling to feel accepted, to look good, to be liked. We are craving people's praise and acceptance and love and we're so caught up in the things that we ourselves want. And it's not warlike. That doesn't happen on a battlefield. And so all these things outweigh so much of the warlike, the wartime lifestyle. My prayer is that there would be, especially among young men, who must step up into realities that they lead, that they must lead with a spiritual profundity. A sense in which you look into a young man's eyes and you see, like John Wesley said, you see hell in one eye and heaven in the other, constantly aware of realities that are coming at them faster than the speed of light, that they are living with realities in mind that any second they're in the balance of eternity and that the whole world is under the power of the evil one, and that their daily choices, however minimal and subtle they seem, might echo forever. That they would be awakened, that young men would be shaken out of the video game playing movie song. I mean, think about it. Young people think they're in the know if they know the movie or they know the song or they know the game or the app, and that's what makes you cool because you know these things. That's not that information, and that knowledge will be completely insignificant in 100 years from now. And it matters nothing in light of eternity, and it has no weight at all. Like what William Gurnall said again in The Spiritual Warfare, he said, those who get this, the young people who get this, are like rocks that are dropped in the stream. And the stream is the influence of the day, the culture around you. And those rocks, the heavier the rock that is most weighted with this reality, what does it do? Does it float along the stream? Where does it go? It's not moved by the stream. The weightier it is in your soul, the less you will be moved by the stream. The more pervious you are to the things of the culture, and the more lighthearted you are about these things, you're more like an acorn. You fall in the stream and you just float along with the influence. And it's destructive. That's my greatest concern for the young people. The one thing is that you would be awakened. Awakened. Just like the illustration that Mr. Luttrell gave, so good to remind us, it changes our values and it changes our priorities and it changes our pursuits and our interests and our investments. It changes how you live your day. When you are awakened to the gravity and the weight of this reality. It also, by the way, changes the sweetness of worship and changes the satisfaction of the soul in Christ. That would be my greatest burden, is to be awakened.
Standing firm in Ephesians 6 sounds like abiding in Christ in John 15. Is the armor of God partially an explanation of how we abide?
Very good. Yes, I would say that is part of it, absolutely. The abiding component involves obedience. In fact, let me just turn there. If you'd like, you can go with me to John chapter 14, just before chapter 15, and you'll see the relationship. In John 14, it says, in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He then says in verse 19, a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the whole thrust of this, obviously, is love, love to God. And the consequence of this love will be obedience that keeps. And that obedience that keeps is seen in organic connectivity to the vine, which also is involved in what Paul is saying, take up. In fact, the verb he uses there has a sense of permanence. So take up the armor of God means strive to abide in a permanent giving, a permanent dispensation of grace, a permanent provision. So it is indeed parallel. The abiding in Christ for the life itself to bear fruit, and the abiding in Christ to have the protection of Christ, are one and the same.
Is a family or a church more vulnerable to spiritual attack when the leaders, fathers, shepherds, excuse sins such as pride, ambition, laziness, etc.? Is this a spiritual reality in the scripture, or is spiritual attack just individual?
I think it's a loaded question. The answer is being begged, of course, and I appreciate it. It's good. It's a great opportunity to remind us. The answer is a strong and resounding yes. Throughout Scripture, headship is presented as a much greater reality than Americans are comfortable with. Headship is a very, very prominent theme, even in the gospel. Under the headship of Adam, all die. Under the headship of Christ, all live. Israel itself was judged and condemned because of its headship. Achan and his whole family die, and Achan is blamed because of the headship. Eve took the fruit first, but Adam is charged with the guilt because of the headship. And on and on and on it goes. Men are always addressed with the greatest weight of culpability and accountability in families and in the church. It is only the church leadership that is told that they will give an account for the souls of other people. No one else is told that. That's headship. That's responsibility. That's accountability. So if the heads of homes and the church are in any way playing the hypocrite, does it make all under their care more susceptible to spiritual attack and warfare? Absolutely. The spiritual warfare is not merely a personal, private, isolated individual matter. It is most definitely something that concerns the church as a whole. Two things to point out. Ephesians is a letter that is richly to the church and not to individuals necessarily. Its primary focus is to the church. And in fact, some commentators, and there's merit to this, some commentators argue that the armor itself is the armor that should be worn by the church. I agree. I think it should be individuals who can constitute the church, but the idea is that we should have a strong sense that the church itself takes on the armor or not, and to different degrees. And the second thing I would point out would be that's manifest in Revelation, where our Lord writes seven letters to seven different local churches, and the local churches all have differing degrees of health and response in spiritual warfare. And it happens to be that the church of Ephesus has lost its first love. Christ, it's Christ. And while they have good head knowledge, their heart is not in the war anymore. And that, I addressed that over the weekend a little bit about no war is won by mere strategy, and demons aren't impressed with our knowledge. It takes heart. So yes, the church itself, the collective corporate body of Christ, we need to be aware, part of our purpose to speak the truth in love, part of the purpose of loving one another and holding one another accountable is for the sake that we ourselves We are a squadron. We are a platoon. We are a group in a military context. We fight together. And when one man falls, we are there. We don't leave any man behind. And we are together, locked arm, for the sake of the protection and the success spiritually, for the glory of Christ and the joy of all. We are locked arm for each other. So yes, and the same is true in a family. We need to be very careful about, I think, that, let me just close with this thought. So yes, young people, I pray that there would be an awakening, and no less men in this room, every one of you husbands, every one of you fathers, and everyone in church leadership, even in business leadership, I pray that you too would be strongly awakened to the great reality and the greater severity that you are subject to and what those under you are vulnerable to because of it.
How do we put on the armor in Ephesians 6? How do we go about using this armor? Should this be a daily practice?
Yes. Daily practice, moment by moment practice, second by second practice. It is a constant war, and the attacks are not, they do not come with warning. A soldier at war is never to be found without his armor. How do you put it on? It is clear that it is a function of the mind. It is not something that is done physically and cannot be accomplished apart from the engagement of the heart. So it is truly the discipline of the mind. In fact, let me just reiterate a couple of... How long are we supposed to go here? Can I take you to one passage and try to illustrate something in Peter? You're not going to say no, I don't think, but why don't you go over with me, 1 Peter. Let me just point out a couple of things. Take a look at chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. How do we put on the armor? Here it is. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, see that word? What's the next word? Arm yourselves with the same way of what? How do you arm yourself? By thinking. In other words, your soul, what God is revealing here is actually this truth. It's a profound truth. You actually protect your soul by thinking. A certain way of thinking means destruction to the soul. A certain other way of thinking means protection of the soul. One arms your soul and the other one disarms it and makes it vulnerable. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, what is this way? It's Christ suffered. Christ suffered. So let's go over to chapter 2 and look at how, in the same book, all this is in the same book, chapter 2, and look at how Christ suffered. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is the gospel. That's why he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The point is, look to Christ's example and think in the same way. Live in the same way. When you are reviled, don't revile in return. When you are afflicted, do not threaten. When you are forced into a situation of injustice, do not use deceit. These are all principles of how we put on the armor. It's all a function truly of our heart's mind complex. Take a look at chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing what? Your minds for what? For action. So what's the key to the spiritual warfare? Preparing your mind for action. And being sober-minded, it means the mind has to be in a certain state of sobriety to think clearly on reality, not intoxicated with the fluff of entertainment, for instance, or other things and cares of the world, But set your hope fully. So what's important here, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think what's critical to notice is this. It is a function of the mind. It's a discipline of the mind. It's a certain way of thinking. And that is not at all different from faith. It is faith being exercised through the discipline of the mind. And that faith itself has an object of trust. The object of trust and hope is in Christ. So it's a way of thinking that places its object and trust of hope in Christ. And maybe two other quick ones. Let's take a look at chapter 2 again, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This moves into choices that are made in us. So the urging is not to the muscles in your body. The urging is to your mind. The urging is, I'm urging you. And the response is how you steward that by faith to overcome impulse, to overcome impulse. So let's go now and close it out in chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So this suffering, this armor is necessary even to protect you from when people, when you make hard decisions not to float along with the cultural influence, and people criticize you, make fun of you, treat you different, where you're not feeling accepted, where you're not feeling a part of the group, that you would be maligned and maybe slandered and accused falsely of things that aren't true. The armor is necessary there. What is all this? This is all about the mind and how it both prepares, how it acts, and how it responds. The simple answer, again, is simply, it's truly an exercise of the discipline of the mind. How do you put the armor on? Faith. Faith in Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires.
Does watching horror movies, specifically ones that deal with demons and the supernatural, open a person up to spiritual attack?
That's a great question. A very good one. The frightening reality is on two levels. One level, those spiritual realities exist whether you realize it or not, and they're terrifying just the same. And so on one level, a Hollywood version of their perspective is not at all healthy, because generally they're not looking to authorities on this subject that are trustworthy, namely God, on what the nature of demonic and spiritual evil is. So it's not healthy to feed your mind with generally an unregenerate projection of evil that doesn't help you with reality. So on the first level, my caution is that it could give you wrong ideas and cause wrong meditation, wrong thought, wrong preoccupation. It could cause misled fears. It could create within you a misinterpretation of reality, and therefore it can cause problems in your thoughts, fears that aren't legitimate. So because it's not based upon truth, and images and sound effects and the power of media is very persuasive and can lock in thoughts in your mind that will confuse you regarding reality. So on one level, it's just not something that's healthy. And on the other level, it is true that people play with Ouija boards and dabble in the occult and experiment with things dealing with demonic powers and forces. And on that level, I can tell you absolutely, the more you get involved in that dimension and that realm, the more you will, number one, be aware, and therefore it will cause an unhealthy fear in you. Because you're not going to be looking to Christ. You're going to be looking to those things like a little child in the room who's scared that there's a monster in the closet, instead of trusting greater powers and reality. So it's, again, it can cause you to awaken to things if you play with those things and make you more vulnerable, even in your mind. But I also, and let me just close with this thought, I do believe that the more you play with the dark side, the more vulnerable you are to it. In fact, there's an entire history to this called the Eve of Samhain. We know it as Halloween, wherein for hundreds of years, the Celtic druids actually propagated this idea of playing around with the dark side, offering sacrifices of animals and even people to the god of the sun to appease that god for the course of the winter so that they wouldn't die. And they played with the darkness in such a way that they actually taught that on that eve, the veneer between the spiritual world and the physical world was at its lowest point, so low that demons would actually cross over and disguise themselves and knock on your door. And we get trick or treat and we get the whole business of Halloween. What relevance does that have? It has this, that there has been historical testimony that people who play with these things open doors. One little personal story. I don't know if I've ever told this outside of my immediate family, but my next door neighbor was an atheist when I was an altar boy. And he had a satanic Bible, Anton LaVey. He visited the Church of Satan in San Francisco. He sacrificed chickens and cats in our backfield. And next, we had 5 acres next to him. I walked home with him nearly every day of school. He tried, literally, and I'm no exaggeration, he literally tried to kill my best friend. Almost succeeded. The police were called. He had to be physically restrained. One night we woke up, he was literally trying to kill his father. And if it were not for the police, he would have. He jumped out of a window, was cut all over his body, and still had the energy and the power to bash in the side of his father's work van and demobilize the van before his father could leave. I also witnessed him personally as I was playing football in the front yard of our place. I looked across the field and saw him personally take a sledgehammer to his girlfriend who was pregnant and literally put it through the windshield of their car as she tried to run him over. And why do I tell you all this? He tried to get me to read the book of Satan, and I remember him before it. He was a normal kid. He started playing with it, dabbling with it, and slowly I saw him become more and more of a monster. And I am certain, from a close proximity of experience, you play with that stuff, you are betraying your allegiance, and you are opening doors. Horror movies, well, my response to that is, why? 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 You know it's fake, why?
You mentioned that the church must fight for the kingdom by handing off the responsibility one day to the young men it is developing. I am a single woman. If I never get married, will I be called to take a greater action in this fight for the kingdom?
That's a good question. Wow. If I never get married, will I be called? Yes. This is why. There is a sense in which a husband takes a headship, and remember, headship is a very fool concept that involves protection, provision and preservation. So this headship that a woman is blessed with in marriage, and it should be seen that way, is designed to protect her. And if a woman is not without, that's not to say, I don't intend any discouragement, but my effort is to bring about the biblical principle of headship. And that means that a woman on her own may be, again, I have no chapter verse for this, but just on the basis of principle of headship, a woman on her own may be subject to the types of vulnerabilities that she could otherwise be under the headship of her husband with. That doesn't mean that she doesn't still have protection in the church, and that would be key. There were single women in the scriptures. Lydia, for example, for all that we know, she was single, and I'm certain that there was much attack on her. She was very instrumental in the gospel going out into Europe, and I'm convinced that she came under the headship of the church in Philippi. And that's why Paul, one of the issues there with Paul, calling for strong leadership in Philippi. And just because of the nature of that new area. And anyways, the point is, I believe that you still have protection in the church, but in your home life, away from that immediate headship of the church or the husband, yes, I think you could potentially be more subject to trials in a spiritual nature. But don't let that discourage you, sister. Christ is truly your head, no man. So you have Christ and press into him. It just means it might be practically in the day-to-day, it might be a bit more lonely and difficult, but you still have Christ.
Using the military comparison of calling young men to fight daily, what, if any, responsibility do you feel the church has, leaders, to help prepare our young men to do battle, moment by moment? Or is this responsibility fully that of their family?
Oh, no. It's a very good question and a good opportunity to remind us. No, this war is fought by each person. Although there is a collective dynamic to the spiritual warfare as a whole, no one should rest in their family. Right? Do we understand that? So every young man should be fighting. And the issue is, right now, every young man, even those of you who are like 10 years old, should be thinking in terms of, how am I going to prepare myself to be a man who is a soldier who can fight? Because this battle I must fight even right now as a 10-year-old. But even more important, I will be put up in rank such that I will be responsible over other people someday, possibly. So I need to be preparing right now to be not just protecting my soul, but preparing with the skill of warfare to be able to protect others. But in no way does that give license to those being protected to say, well, I don't need to do anything. And young ladies, since I haven't addressed you particularly, please know, just because you're female doesn't mean you have a license to just ride, just coast. Oh, this is all about men. No, it's not all about men. It's about every single human being. And so every one of you ladies, even you young ladies, 10 years old and older, and even younger than that, perhaps. But you young ladies need to be thinking in terms of, I need to fight. I can't just expect other people to take the bullet for me. I need to fight. Sometimes the crosshairs will be on me. And I need to be awakened to how serious this is. I make choices that Daddy doesn't make. And even, and no matter how well Daddy can try to protect you, if you are totally mindless and running out in the crosshairs of fire, you are overthrowing, you're neglecting and canceling whatever headship God has provided. And you yourself are responsible. So every single person is responsible to take up the armor, and every single person must fight with all they have, not looking to anyone to fight on their behalf, but all must fight, and then we must fight together. I know it sort of seems sometimes, well, does this contradict that? And does this? It all comes down to the fact that we are all at war, but there is hierarchy and there is order to God's design. But let's remember, everyone is at war. And no soldier out on the field says, oh, because I'm a petty officer, I don't really have to fight that hard. I'll just look to my lieutenant. He'll protect me. Who fights like that? Nobody. You do that, you're dead. Every officer in the field fights with all they got. But every lieutenant knows they have more responsibility. And they're thinking with greater maturity because they're not just trying to protect their own soul, they're trying to look out for others. Does that make sense? So everyone fights. Every girl in this room, you have to fight. But there is an order. There is an order.
What do you do when you pour out your heart and love trying to be a part of groups around you, but you're not accepted or appreciated?
Yes, that is hard. And there is no easy answer. There's no shortcut. My encouragement would be to not give up. Humility is going to be key. Humility that looks to Christ. And please, let's close on that thought. It's a wonderful thought to just close on. We need Christ so deeply in this. And I think if anything we learn from spiritual warfare, it should make much of Christ. And if we're talking about the idea of pouring your heart into something and not really seeing that you're making ground, that you're making progress, if it's in the context of a community and you're just not... or whatever it is, the key would be not to withdraw and distance self and isolate and have a pity party. The key would not be to look to self first, and the key would not be to criticize and speculate and judge and cast all sorts of doubt and question on the community. The key is to look to Christ. The key then, and what does that look like? How do you do that? By specifically denying thoughts, denying those impulses within that try to build walls and find protection through isolation. Also, by taking every thought captive that wants to criticize and accuse other people and throwing those into the obedience of Christ. Also, by not trying to measure your worth on the basis of what other people, how they treat you. But by when those thoughts and feelings come, you take those thoughts and feelings and you throw them into the obedience of Christ. And you see yourself in Him and your worth in Him. And you have a supernatural joy and a supernatural perseverance that continues to exude love and His character. And you are satisfied. Is it easy? No. Are there shortcuts? No. But in all these things, no matter how violent, how physical, or how just emotional and depressing it might be, in all spiritual warfare, the key is that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ through the discipline of the mind, that in the very moment we have a thought to entertain, we check it. So, my prayer is that God would use even this study and spiritual warfare to enrich the remainder of our series as we pick it up next week in this discipline of the mind. I do thank you all for your time tonight. I went a little long. Appreciate the questions. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you for just this time with your church that I love. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. I pray that all would remember how we closed our messages this past week with a reminder that The victory is in Christ, and we are more than conquerors through Him. I pray that you would remind each and every one of us that the seriousness with which a soldier sees the war will be obvious by the way he prepares himself for the battlefield and by the way he takes care of and uses his weapons and armor. I pray that we would all be awakened to the seriousness of this, and not one of us would be overconfident or treat it lightly. I pray that we would be more spiritually minded in all of our daily interactions in this world. And above all, I pray that we would be more Christ-centered and Christ-dependent and Christ-exalting. And that in our every weakness, that Christ would be strong. I pray that we together would be a team, a military force that is arm in arm in love, destroying all division and dissension among us, for that is the enemy's tactic. I pray that your church would be militant here below, a powerful force in this world to throw down evil through the blood of the Lamb. A powerful force that makes its way to overcome darkness by the propagation of the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those soldiers who are sore, tired, and worn, and who fear that they have very little strength, if any. And I pray for them, each one of them. I pray that you would strengthen in the strength of your might, that you would cause them to stand in the boots of the gospel of peace, and that you would protect their hearts from weariness and faint-heartedness through the righteousness of Christ, and that you would protect their minds and their thoughts and depression and quitting and the entertaining of departure, that you would destroy every suicidal thought and self-harm thought through the helmet of the hope of salvation. I pray that you would gird everything up through the truth of the gospel of Christ, holding all their whole life and all their armor together, that the truth would be the basis upon which they continue to fight and are prepared. And I pray that you would arm them with a powerful shield of faith, a faith that is a gift from you that would protect them from all doubt and that would help them in every moment of weakness and weariness, that you would grant them the strength to hope in the promises you've made, that by faith and trust in Christ, they could indeed stand and fight and extinguish every lying dart that is on fire to destroy. And I pray, O God, that you would equip each one with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is Christ Himself, the truth revealed, intelligibly received, and knowable by our own hearts, to rely not on our own wisdom and to trust not in our own understanding, but to look to the Word of God and to continually give ourselves to that Word. And that might mean to displace other forms of input and other types of knowledge and other forms of information, that we would give ourselves more intensely to the Word of God, that our hearts, our minds would not only be able to defend doubt and defend every lofty thought and argument that raises itself against the knowledge of God, but that we ourselves would be able, powerful enough to fight back against evil attack through the Word of God. So I pray for this church. I pray for your church universal, but my heart, Father, is burdened for these precious people who are precious in your sight, who are valuable, and who are beautiful in Christ. I love them, and in spite of all of our sin, you have made us white as snow. You have made us precious and lovely and without blemish or spot or any such thing. You will present us to yourself. And so my prayer is, even tonight, you would refresh in the hearts of every one of us that the war is real and that it is terrifying, but that it is temporary and it has been won in Christ, and that we should run to him and throw ourselves upon him and press ourselves in him and rest in him and find strength in him and find comfort in him. And Father, I pray, find the confidence and the satisfaction that we need for the next morning. May Christ be made much of through the spiritual warfare that is real. And may every heart here and this church, oh God, please protect us. Please protect us. For your glory and for the joy of all. Amen.